You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
We're so thankful today that Chris Brackett is with us. He has been serving the Lord in Croatia with his wife Nina and their three daughters. Boy, nearly 15 years, right? Getting pretty close to that. I know you've been sowing the seeds for Croatia longer than that, getting us fired up about it, telling us about it, and really having a great place in our heart that we can participate in this work through the Brackets and their colleagues, the Dicks, Todd and Lynn, and their family as well. Chris's family is in North Georgia. His mom, we've prayed for, has been very sick, and so as he was coming back through from Shepherd's Conference in California this week, he stopped to have some time in Atlanta. So we're so thankful he could be with us today and to give us a little update in the work and to preach God's word for us. So Chris, please come. Thanks, John.
Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for your warm welcome, and thank you, Jerry and Robert and the orchestra, for your ministry to me and to all of us as we prepare for studying the Word of God together. And thank you as well for your prayers for my mom. Many of you have already asked how she's doing, and I can report with great joy that she's doing very well spiritually, and she's doing remarkably well physically, considering everything with her. She's been dealing with pancreatic cancer. She was diagnosed in October, and if her platelet levels are high, as they should be, then hopefully Wednesday I'll be able to take her to her 10th treatment. And so we're just thanking the Lord. The first scan after six treatments was positive, showing that the tumor had shrunk a little, and my dad's hanging in there as well, serving her and dealing with some of his own pain management issues. And so again, my mom is very much aware that people... all over the world are showing their love for Christ by praying for her and praying for our family. We are aware of that as well. And so we thank you. We do thank you. And I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the Theological Biblical Academy, from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Krapina, as well as the Dick family, my own family, my girls, send their greetings. And Dave Mead also wants me to bring his greeting to you. He says that he's always bringing greetings from other people, but I got to see Dave last week in California, and so he does want me to greet you and thank you for his great ministry. He's a missiologist extraordinaire, and I thank you for his ministry to us and your ministry and all that you do for us in Croatia. We are, and I say this with almost hesitation, but we are almost experiencing a season of harvest in Croatia, and that's something that we are very, very thankful for. As I shared this summer, we are anticipating our second baptism. We had that in the fall, and we may soon be having our next baptism here in a few months, and so just very, very overwhelmed by what God is doing. Sometimes we have people coming an hour away, as many as 10 or 11 people coming to our church, as God has worked through one young man who was a practicing Croatian, practicing Hindu, whose then father was immediately saved after that, who was trying to establish Shiva University of Croatia in our own county and building a temple, a Hindu temple there in our county. And then another son of this gentleman, brother of the first young man that was saved, saved on his ride from Krapina to Zagreb, hearing the testimony of his brother, another worker in that man's business. And now Mishko, our pastor, goes once a week to Zagreb to have Bible studies in the business of this company in Zagreb. And so we're amazed by that. We're amazed by just seeing the fruit of 15 years of ministry and church planning and becoming established, seeing young people who are getting engaged and preparing, have a wonderful role of being able to prepare them for marriage, and just very thankful for what God's doing in our church, but also our training center is beginning to get a little bit more traction. We're still praying, constantly praying for full-time students, because that's really where we need to pour our lives over a 3 or 4 year period into the lives of young men who will eventually be the pastors and the church planters in Croatia and Serbia and Slovenia and Montenegro and Bosnia. But on the another program that we've started, and we're very thankful to see get some interest, we had a pastor, one of our graduates, finally, after years of dropping hints, come to us and say, hey, we would like to do what you do in Krapina. We'd like to do it in our local church, but on a much slower pace. And so he wanted to have 6 hours of class a month. We have 16 a week. And so we said, we'd love to do that, and we'll, what do you think, the prospects are? He says, well, I have at least 4 guys in my church that would like to take this class. And I said, well, we'll do it under the condition that you allow us to invite other people from other churches in the region to come. He said, yeah, maybe we'd get 8. And so in God's providence and grace, 40 people showed up to the first class, and 10 or 11 have said that they want to actually take the class for credit, turn in the homework. And so we're very, very grateful for that, and hope that through word of mouth, through personal testimony of those who are attending that class, we might be able to do another similar program in another church. But at the same time, by God's grace, continue to maintain our full-time program where we're training men for the ministry. So thank you again for all your prayers, for your support throughout the years. It is a great privilege to represent you, but it's also wonderful to come back here to this place and see what God has done throughout the years from Emmanuel Bible College, right, all the way to here, and just to feel the welcome home to be here. And so thank you. Thank you very much. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and to us, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our great God and Savior, our Father, we pray this morning that you would simply push back the horizons of our mind, that we may see you more clearly. And having seen you more clearly, that we would be more motivated, ready, and expectant in our service, our ministry, our mission that you have entrusted to us to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, John mentioned that it was really 16 years ago this summer that we were here in the North Georgia area visiting churches, trying to get people excited about Croatia. And every year, or every time when we come back to the States, I always kind of feel pressure to prepare a message on missions. I don't think of myself so much as a missionary as much as a pastor, preacher, educator. I wear a lot of hats, but I don't really think of missionary as one of those, just because we were trained the same way all of us at Master Seminary to go and preach and teach the word. But there's always that pressure, because you live on the mission field, you live outside the States, to say something about missions. And as I come back and begin to think about and pray about what can I say, how can I minister to those churches that have been so faithful to us throughout the years, my thoughts are almost always drawn back. And I noticed this as I was looking at the message that I've preached throughout the years. My thoughts are always drawn back to the nature of God as a motivation for service and for ministry. And in fact, it wasn't this past summer, but two summers ago, it was Brother Raimundo who preached, and the theme of the missions conference, if I'm not mistaken, was the glory of God, or the person of God as a motivation for missions. And so when we left almost 16 years ago, we went around and we preached on the sovereignty of God in salvation as our own motivation to go to the mission field. And we left this country, we were full of hope that God has his people in Croatia, and that there would be none of those people missing from around the throne of God that would be giving honor and praise. None of those missing that the Lamb of God had purchased with his own blood, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We were ready, as Paul said, to endure all things. And if you've been to Croatia, you see that we're not really suffering that bad. It's a wonderful, beautiful country. It's not a very open country, but it is a beautiful country that God has called us to. We were willing to suffer. We were willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation for which God had chosen them. As we came back on our first furlough, a verse that was very near to our heart, and I preached from that passage, we always kind of viewed ourselves not only as the servants of those whom we were serving in Croatia, but also the servants for Christ Jesus' sake, of those churches that had sent us out. And so I preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but in that passage as well, the sovereignty of God and salvation is emphasized, because God is the one who speaks and causes light to be to come forth in the heart of the sinner. Then on a later visit, I was drawn to focus on the extravagant and shameful nature of God's grace to us, and God's generous and lavish grace serves as a motivation not only to continue and to endure, to persevere in the ministry, but also to be reminded that we should not become enamored with our own sacrifice, because we do not deserve anything, and God deserves all praise and glory. On other visits, I've preached on God's faithfulness, or his reliability, his trustworthiness. And so in God's providence, it wasn't uncommon for my thoughts to be drawn to the person and the nature of God anytime I began to think about how will I minister, how will we serve those churches that have so faithfully served us throughout the years. And that's the case again. I'm more convinced now than ever that the importance of maintaining our focus on God and his excellent nature, his glorious character, as a true and sustaining motivation for ministry. Not only in Croatia, not only in other mission fields, but also in our ministry for his sake here in the States. But over the last year or so, I've had to really repent of one area of weak or negligent thinking concerning God's nature, his character. It's not that I didn't believe the orthodox biblical view regarding this doctrine, but I simply had not thought carefully enough about its implications. So this morning, our time together, I want to talk to you about the triune nature of God. I'm tempted to ask you, when's the last time you heard a sermon on the Trinity? Now, that may happen in a church like this more often than in other places, but it's not a topic we talk about very often. I'm indebted to my wife, Nina, for many, many things, but in this study, it was her gentle and persistent, enthusiastic prodding and provocation to read a book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And as she read this book and then suggested that I read it and encouraged me to read it, we read it together, and we found ourselves many times saying, wow, I've never really thought about that in relation to God's character. I've never really seen the importance of the Trinity before. And again, we understood the biblical teaching of the Trinity. We simply hadn't thought about its importance or put a lot of thought into its implications for life and ministry. And so since Nina's recommendation, I've read another book entitled, again, Delighting in the Trinity by Tim Chester. And because of these authors and subsequent reading of the scriptures and other chapters of books that I've read, other articles, I've really been, like I said, I really had to repent that I hadn't put enough thought into this wonderful and amazing aspect of God's character and its implications in our life. And so this morning my goal is pretty expansive. It's more of a theological sermon than a classical textual exposition, which is more my forte, what I was trained to do, what we train our men to do in Croatia. But I just want to remind you of what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches, and then I want to focus on some applications or implications of this important doctrine. My prayer is that I might provoke you to dive deeper into the character and nature of God, and that God would broaden your understanding of who He is so that we might know Him more and make Him known more effectively. I contend with A.W. Tozer that the most important thing about any one of us is what we believe about God. That's what defines us more than anything else. And the Lord God Himself said through the prophet Jeremiah, if there's anything that a man should boast about, it is this, that he knows and he understands the only true God. And so we should make that our business, our constant endeavor. So what is the biblical view of the Trinity? I really don't have a lot of time to make a biblical case for the Trinity. We're going to hit some verses. I'm going to refer to some verses quickly. But I know that in this church, that's not my major challenge, right? I know that this church affirms the doctrinal view or the biblical view of the Trinity. But we have to be aware that outside this church's walls, in other churches, that is not the case. We can't take that for granted. It's a little bit risky to take it for granted because there's cults, as you know, and sects and deviations from Christianity that deny this very important doctrine or that are very cloudy, very sloppy in their understanding of the Trinity. Of course, we know that Islam and Mormonism denies the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses would refuse to confess that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. But even some branches of Pentecostalism fall into the heresy that believing that the one God manifests Himself in three different persons who are not eternally coexistent. And so with all the confusion about the Trinity throughout the history of the church, and even in the world today, and even the sloppy thinking that we may be guilty of, I want to give you just a broad category or a broad formulation to explain what the Scripture teaches about the Trinity. And there's a couple of ways we could go about this. Wayne Grudem and his theology suggest that we focus on three statements. The first is that God is three persons. Secondly, that each person is fully God. And thirdly, that there is one God. Three statements. I prefer a little bit more explicit, a little bit more specific, maybe a little bit more rigorous. But John Feinberg suggests that we focus on seven very simple statements. Seven very simple statements, and you'll understand this, and you'll have this down before we finish today, I believe. First of all, there is but one God. Secondly, the Father is God. Third, the Son is God. Fourth, the Spirit is God. Fifth, the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. Seven very simple statements, but we must affirm each one of those statements is true if we're going to hold to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. These are statements of unity, diversity, and distinction, and that's how we'll look at them. First, a statement of unity. There is but one God. Now, there's ample scriptural evidence for this. We could look very quickly at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Like I said, we won't turn to every passage, but this is a very important passage, so it'd be good to look at this. And this is familiar territory for many, many of you. These verses follow the repetition of the law, the Ten Commandments, that served, and these verses serve Israel as the most basic, summarized statement of their faith. They come between the repetition of the Ten Commandments and the exposition of the Ten Commandments that follow through the book of Deuteronomy. But the Israelites were about to go into the land that God had promised to them. They were surrounded by polytheists on all sides, and they had to drive these wicked and depraved pagans out of the land that God was giving to them. And so this is a statement of unity and uniqueness and the necessity of loyally following and obeying their God. Loving him alone was like an anchor which held them against the tide of total paganism and the worship of everything under the sun and the sun itself. So God gives them this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. A very clear statement. There is one God. And you can look at James chapter 2, verse 19, for a New Testament counterpart to this. James notes that the demons believe and they acknowledge the unity of God. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. We have from the testimony of Solomon, we have the testimony of God himself through the mouth of Isaiah, through the mouth of Paul. The Lord is God. There is no one else. There is no other. God is one. So the unity of the Godhead is maintained throughout the scripture. There is one God. But we also have diversity within the Godhead. We can say with full biblical authority that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Each of the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, possess the divine attributes of holiness, eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, knowing all things, being all-powerful, sovereignty, righteousness, creative power, divine will, and each of them are infinite and perfect in all of these attributes. Jesus affirms his equality with God on numerous occasions, especially and most explicitly in the Gospel of John, where he uses the divine name of God, Yahweh, I am, on numerous occasions in reference to himself. We also find undeniable statements of Jesus' divinity in the New Testament from Paul, from Peter, as well as the inspired testimony of Thomas, who looked at Jesus and said, my Lord and my God, in John chapter 20, verse 28. Finally, there's ample evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, beginning with the fact that he possesses the divine attributes and perfections that the Father and the Son possess. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139 tells us this. There's nowhere where I can go from your Spirit. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 attest to these truths. He is the eternal Spirit, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He has the sovereign power of life and regeneration. We see that in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but also Titus chapter 3, 15, and Romans 8, 11 attest to this. Both Peter and Paul affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit, by drawing clear parallels between God and the Spirit. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16, where Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, dwells in you. So we've seen the unity of God. God is one. We've seen the diversity within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. But we can also say with full biblical authority that the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Now we have to be careful when we begin to talk about the distinctions within the Godhead. These are distinctions in person and in role, but they are not distinctions in nature. For instance, we cannot say that the Father is any more wise than the Spirit. We cannot say that the Father is more powerful than the Son. We can't say that the Son existed before the Spirit. We can't say that the Spirit is nearer to us than the Father. But there are distinctions because they're three distinct persons within the Godhead. They have differences in their roles and in the way they relate to one another. The Father is not the Son, because John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that the Word was God, but the Word was with God. So there again is distinction there. The Father is not the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes to the Father on our behalf. These aren't just word plays by the Apostle Paul as if God is praying to himself. It's the Spirit interceding to the Father on our behalf. The Son is not the Spirit, because in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says that he will go away so that he can send the Spirit to us. If he doesn't go away, then the Spirit, the Helper, will not come. So we see these distinctions that are clearly made within the Scriptures. Now, I know that that's a blitz theology lesson in a lot of verses in a short amount of time, but it's important that we understand these clear statements. So we have indications of both plurality and unity, and sometimes we find those even together. Just in summary, some of those places where we find in the Scriptures an affirmation of plurality and unity. The name of God in Hebrew, Elohim. Now, the Hebraist experts would tell us that that is a plural of magnificence, and it most likely is. I'm not going to argue with someone who knows Hebrew better than I. However, it fits perfectly hand in glove with the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's a plural word, a plural name referring to one God. You're familiar in Genesis with those statements where God speaks to himself in plural. It says, let us make man in our own image. He's not speaking to the angels, because God is not made, or man is not made in the image of angels. He's made in the image of God. And of course, the confounding passage for all missionaries when God says, let us go down and confuse their language. And God did an excellent job of confusing the language of man, and complicated missions forced us to depend upon him for all time. There's other passages that are clear references to all three persons in the Trinity. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is being baptized. The Father in heaven attests and affirms his ministry, his baptism, and the Spirit, like a dove, ascends upon the Son. And another great missionary passage, the Great Commission. We are sent to go and make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity and diversity. So this is the biblical case. Seven statements. Say them with me. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son. You're all thorough Trinitarians. But you are already that, I trust, I believe. Now, I would really like to give you a historical sketch of this doctrine, because there's great characters that we meet in the early church who defended and helped fight against the tide that would create a compromise on this doctrine. We really don't have time to do this, but what's important for us to know is that in the definition and the formulation of this doctrine, that it occupied the greatest minds of the early church. And it was necessary to debate, to affirm, to clarify, to reaffirm, and to stamp down heresy repeatedly over the centuries in order to affirm unanimously the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Spirit, the nature of Christ as God-man. And this process and the subsequent attacks on this doctrine lasted several centuries. It was important and essential that the church clearly formulate this doctrine, and yet we rarely mention or talk about it. And this long battle was not because the doctrine was unclear, but it was in order to protect and defend Orthodox Christianity at one of its most important and unique distinctive beliefs. This is not a doctrine that man would think up. This is something that's true of God and true only of God. It is unique and incomparable in the history of the world. It's unique and incomparable in the history of religion. But I want to get to some applications, some implications of this doctrine for us today. Now, at first, we're presented with a problem, right? When we talk about the Trinity, Tim Chester points this out. Sometimes we're maybe a little bit uncomfortable, maybe even a bit embarrassed, because it's hard to explain or illustrate this doctrine, especially to a skeptic, to someone who doesn't believe. Several theologians point out that as soon as you think you understand this doctrine, you may have already unwittingly crossed the line into heresy. If you say, "I've got it," you may be saying, "I'm a heretic." S. Lewis Johnson says that if you're satisfied with any illustration that's used to illustrate the Trinity, whether that's an egg with its shell and its yolk and its white, the three phases of water, you've heard that, right? A triangle and a circle, a three-leaf clover. We are crossing into heresy. Or even as I read, if you can imagine this, on a blog, 3-in-1 detergent or shampoo. If any of those illustrations of the Trinity satisfy you, then you do not understand the Trinity. We have to give up on finding something compatible. But just because something is challenging, just because something is difficult to understand, does not mean that it's impossible to affirm it or that it's irrational. The effect should be humble worship and an unquenchable desire to press forward in knowing this amazing, marvelous, incomprehensible God as much as we possibly can with our finite minds. Let's talk about our salvation. Consider how important the Trinity is to the doctrine of our salvation. What about the atonement? Wayne Grudem points out that if Jesus were merely a created being and not fully God, then it would be impossible to conceive how he could bear the full weight of God in our place. No creature, no matter how great and how wonderful that creature is, could possibly save and be our substitute. What about our justification? If Jesus is not fully God, then we would always wonder whether we could completely trust him to save us completely. The doctrine of justification by faith alone would be totally undermined if we had to trust in anyone other than God himself for our salvation. It is the Father who sends the Son to redeem us with the sacrifice of his own perfect life. It is the Spirit who enables the Son, as he depends upon the Spirit, to live that perfect life, proving the worth of his sacrifice. It is the Father who gives the Son fulfills the Father's will, and the Father accepts the Son's sacrifice and affirms his acceptance by raising the Son. But that's not all. The Son now is our perfect Redeemer, the perfect Redeemer between God and humanity in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus, according to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and verse 26. Jesus as well sends the Spirit from the Father, according to John chapter 15, verse 26. The Spirit applies the work of the Son in our lives. He brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, again in John chapter 16. He opens our eyes to recognize that Jesus is Lord, because no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. It is by the Spirit, as we said earlier, that we are born again. Through the Spirit that the Father gives us the new life of Christ. The precious doctrine of perseverance or assurance of salvation is also based on Trinitarian grace. As Tim Chester says, it is rooted in the electing love of the Father, the finished work of the Son, and the present witness of the Spirit. Go home this afternoon and read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and see how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have roles that they fulfill in the drama of redemption in order to bring praise to the glory and to the riches of the glory of the grace of our triune God as He saves sinners. The cross itself doesn't make much sense apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. Else God would die and cease. So the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial in our understanding of our salvation and many of the doctrines that surround our salvation. What about our worship? What about our worship? We need to be careful that our apathy, our laziness, and even our lack of curiosity or our lack of interest in God doesn't lead to a practical idolatry where we're worshiping a false conception of the reality of our glorious and awesome and marvelous, magnificent triune God. How can an understanding of the Trinity help us to worship God better? I've already mentioned the uniqueness of this doctrine. The Trinity, as I said, is not something that a human being could think up. God is completely unique and He's completely set apart from all other gods and from creation. What about the knowability of God? Not only is God completely and unique and set apart, but He's also knowable. In fact, God from eternity past has been a God of relationships, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit express love and respect and honor for one another. And now we have the opportunity to enter into this eternal drama of loving and honoring and relating to a God who is relational and knowable. The doctrine of the Trinity assures us that God is a relational God, that He is near to us. The Trinity also reminds us of the independence of God. He's completely independent and complete in all of His attributes apart from creation. Michael Reeves points out that one of the 99 names of Allah is that He is the loving one. But think about this for a second. If a single person God is also eternal, how can He be loving? What is there to love until that God creates? How can Allah express His love without His creation? He's completely dependent upon His creation. He's incomplete without creation. But the true God is love, and He does not need mankind. He does not need creation. He does not need us to express His love. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. And the Father and Son loved the Spirit. God has always been a social being with eternal relationships. If He never created, He would be complete in Himself, loving others and being loved. Finally, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? How does it inform our thoughts about missions? C.F. Henry says this, a late theologian, "The doctrine of the Trinity is seldom preached in evangelical churches. Even its practical values are neglected, except for the occasional emphasis on the role of the economic Trinity in the church's world missionary mission." And so, thank God for the missionaries that remind us of the Trinity from time to time. And he referred to the verse that the song that the orchestra played from John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So it's a popular missionary text, and so missionaries remind us of the Trinity from time to time. But what does the doctrine of the Trinity tell us about missions? Well, let me give you an example, but we have to back up a little bit. You know the Old Testament characterizations of God that says he is a jealous God, right? And I have to admit, even in seminary, this always kind of bothered me. I just assumed that God is a perfect God and he could be perfect in his jealousy. But there's always that thought in the back of my mind, how can something that's a fault for us be a virtue for God? I simply accepted it and believe that God could be jealous without being selfish or self-centered. I believe that God was holy and is morally perfect, and therefore he can be jealous without being an egoist or egocentric or full of himself. End of story. Who are you, O man, to question God? But now, follow this with me. And again, Michael Reeves brought this to light in my mind. When we think of the jealousy of God, it makes perfect sense when we think of him as a Trinity, a triune being. God can be jealous, and his jealousy is a virtue. Why? Because God the Father is jealous for the Son to receive all glory and honor. The Son is jealous for the glory of the Father, that the Father himself would receive all glory and honor. And this offends our pride, but is a great example to us. Think about this. The Spirit delights in, even though being no less God himself, bringing all honor and praise to the Son, who then takes that glory and honor and praise and lays it at the feet of the Father. And it makes perfect sense, and it is in no way a fault or a sign of selfishness in a triune God. It is the Father's desire to bring glory to the Son, the Son's delight to lay that glory back at the feet of the Father, and the Spirit's joy to bring glory and attention to the Son. And we, as God's servants, are included in this task, and we make God's name great and exalted through our service, through our witness, through our proclamation of the gospel of God's glorious grace. The gospel is a call to believe in a God who is so glorious that he does not need us. He's so kind and gracious that he would and he can redeem us through self-sacrifice. He's so wise that he would use the transformation of rebellious sinners to bring glory to himself and reveal something about his character that we would never otherwise know. The gospel is a call to believe in a God who no man could ever think up or imagine. It's a call to have a relationship with an eternal God who has always been loving and delighting in perfect inter-Trinitarian relationships. And it's a call to be included in the imperfect community of sinners, the church, whose destiny is to be included in the perfect communion, unity, and harmony shared by a triune God. This God perfectly loves. He's without defect or blemish. By his grace, he opens the door to otherwise undeserving, filthy, rebellious, ungodly enemies and transforms us by faith and brings us into a relationship where we can observe and participate in this glorious drama of exalting and glorifying him as a unique, incomparable, inconceivable, set apart, glorious, and otherwise inapproachable triune God. The gospel is a call to serve, but also a call to relish in his life. As David says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's a call to know a God who is our portion forever, as Asaph says in Psalm 73, whose nearness is our highest and only good, with whom no one, nothing on earth or in heaven can compare. Nothing is as desirable as this God himself. And so, I ask you, if you do not know this God, ask God, plead with God, search your own heart. Do you have rivals in your heart with this God? There is no room. If God is all and fills all, there's no room for rivals in your heart with God. Does your love for self, your love for pleasure, your selfish love of others push aside complete loyalty, love, and devotion to the almighty, all-glorious, all-gracious, all-knowing triune God, to whom you must one day give an answer? We read in James chapter 4, he saves and he destroys. He will destroy those who allow rivals to push him out in our hearts. Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Look upon him to save you from your sins. Trust him for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, know God. Know God. Eternal life, Jesus says, is knowing God and the Son whom he sent. But that life calling, that life goal is now, not later. So don't settle for a superficial knowledge of God. Don't settle for superficial experiences that aren't based on knowledge, but are based on shallow anecdotes or clever quotes or wordplays or snappy sound bites from rock star Christians, Christian personalities. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is about appealing to our fleshly desire for fulfillment or promoting our own self-worth or personal value. We all need to simply cover our mouths and be quiet before a God that is unknowable unless he himself reveals himself. Know him and you will lose yourself in him. Know him and you will truly know yourself and you'll turn from yourself back to him. Know him and you will find a deeper, more joyful satisfaction than is offered by so many shallow Christian catchphrases or marketing gurus or this wave of Christian movies that's coming out of Hollywood that are neither biblical nor helpful. Know the God who is the one who takes the initiative to make himself known, to reveal himself. He is revealed. He is the Father, and he reveals himself. But he's also the means of revelation, the revealer, the Son, who came to make the Father known. And he is also the enabler who opens our eyes, who causes life to spring forth from our heart, the Spirit, the teacher, the comforter, the one who grants understanding. So by the grace of the triune God, the revealed, the revealer, and the one who interprets and applies that revelation, know your God. A passage that I think of often is Isaiah chapter 6. You know that passage because it's Isaiah's vision of a holy, holy, holy God, high and lifted up. But it's also the passage where we find Isaiah's call to go, to preach to a nation that will not listen, to preach and by your preaching, condemn a nation that will not accept your message. And I've always thought, what would it be like? Isaiah had a long ministry after this call, a very long ministry. I've always wanted to interview Isaiah and say, what kept you in the game? What kept you preaching when you kept being rejected, and when you knew from day one, you know, a young seminary guy, oh yeah, I'll go, and they can persecute me. That's tough after 5 years, after 10 years, after 15 years, after 45 years. What keeps you preaching? And I think that God's revelation, his vision that he gave to Isaiah was a mercy to Isaiah. by focusing on God, see, having a clear vision of God, an overwhelming vision of God, then we can have that motivation that we need, support, that basis to get up and preach again, to preach the gospel to that loved one who's rejected it over and over again, to keep praying for that son or daughter who has rejected your faith, to stand up once again in the workplace or in this classroom and identify yourself with Christ and be laughed at and made a fool. When we understand who God is, when we see all of his glorious character, then all those things we realize are temporary. God is worthy. Our God is marvelous. Our God is inconceivable. By his grace, he has revealed himself to us. And we need to focus on knowing him, serving him, and let that be our motivation, that thing which carries us forward as we endeavor to make him known, knowing that someday the God who has called us by his Spirit and faith in the truth, that someday we will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and be with him forever. Let's pray. Our great, glorious, and marvelous God, our Father, who is manifested in the Son and who dwells within us in the Spirit, we praise you and we thank you and we marvel at who you are. We thank you that you confound our understanding, that you assault our pride, and we pray that you would, by your grace, help us to better understand, through the help of your Spirit, your revelation, that we may represent and be conformed to your Son, Jesus Christ, make his name great, and that you, through us, would get glory for yourself. We praise you and thank you, and we pray for anyone here that does not know you, or that may be laboring, trying to understand, or maybe even deceived in thinking that they have a relationship with you, but neglect your truth and walk not with you. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would open their eyes, that you would provoke them to cry out to you, to seek out help in knowing you, that you'd give them new life, new birth this very morning for your own glory, for your own sake, and for their salvation. We praise you and thank you for all you're doing through this church, through its many ministries, and throughout the world by its efforts. Make your name great and get glory for yourself from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.